Our scripture is found in Luke chapter 9. I'll begin reading at verse 51 and read through the end of the chapter, verse 62. Luke chapter 9, this is God's word. Let us give our careful attention to its reading. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who put his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." We've all experienced sticker shock of one sort or another. I remember when we moved from Richmond to California, to Los Angeles area, many years ago, that the California was going through, and still is, one of the more expensive states to live. And so we found a house that we really liked, was about the same square footage as we had in Richmond, but it was 2.5 times the amount cost from what we had before. And we went through sticker shock. We said, ooh, we knew it was bad, but we didn't know it was that bad. We also go through other kinds of sticker shock. Sometimes, as we say about eating, sometimes our eyes are larger than our stomachs. We smell the savory food and we pile our plates up, and then all of a sudden we aren't able to finish eating it because our stomachs are full, but our eyes were committed to all that we were there. The same thing happens in that same kind of analogy. Whenever we're, you know, in a store shopping or in the mall, or if we're looking through a catalog or something on the internet, and we say, "Oh, I'd like that. Oh, I'd like this. Oh, this looks nice." And you start buying, and of course you put it on plastic. And then you get the bill. And when the bill comes in, you say, "Oh, I don't know. I think I just broke the budget, and now we're stuck. And now we're going to be paying 19.2% a month for the fact that we overextended ourselves." There's always a cost. You know, the old adage is, there's no such thing as a free lunch. Everything costs something. Well, just as there are things in our regular lives, there are also that in the Christian life and in following Christ. The recognition that we have, that Christ calls us to discipleship. He calls us to follow him. And sometimes we can take that in a very glib kind of way. And then we're confronted with what it costs. We have that happen here with this incident of Jesus going outside of the Samaritan village in Luke chapter 9. He's on his road, and as he is going down this road, Luke presents us with three individuals that he met, or they met Jesus. In this interchange, we have something of what the Lord deals with and with regard to the cost of discipleship. What does it mean to really follow Christ, so that we don't fall into a sticker shock, which is unfortunately what tends to happen if we don't understand the principles correctly? So let's look at these three individuals. It begins at verse 57, and there are these three men whom Jesus has one kind of encounter with. Each one is a little bit different than the other. The first is in verse 57, as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, so here's a volunteer, someone who raised his hand, says, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And so he was making that declaration to him, and he said, "I'm going to do that." Now, the context here is, if you go to the Matthew 8, you could look at it later, where the same incident takes place, where it doesn't have the reference to these three men in the same way, that at the same time, Jesus was engaged in a great ministry. He was healing the sick. He was casting out demons. People's lives are being transformed. There was a great sense of euphoria. And I think in the midst of that euphoria, there were people who wanted to get on board with this bandwagon because they said, "This guy really is amazing. Look at all that he's doing." And I think out of that euphoria, this man was speaking. And sometimes we get caught up in this kind of notion that, you know, where we want to do something, we want to follow because the bandwagon effect comes in. We sort of respond emotionally, but we really haven't thought it through a lot. I remember reading about someone who was doing sort of like a candid camera kind of thing, where they had a petition that they were outside of an arena or a stadium, and were asking people to sign, and the petition was to get rid of dihydrogenated monoxide, and of course that meant water, H2O. And so the people saw, oh yeah, that sounds terrible, you know, the world's going to collapse and fall apart and everything. They got caught up in the notion that if you really want to be a good citizen, then you want to be against anything that appears to be bad for the culture. That's where this man was. He came along and said, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. I mean, that's an absolute statement of commitment. He says, I'm going to do that. Now, interesting, well, what does Jesus say? Look at verse 58. Jesus replied, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Basically, what he was calling this man to is to a resolute identification. Here's how it works. Here's this man making this absolute declaration. I will follow you, period. Wherever you go, I'm there. You can trust me. I will be there and I have your back. And Jesus says, okay, let me test that. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man, referring to himself, has no place to lay his head. The only thing that Jesus basically had on a daily basis was what he was wearing. He didn't have anything else. Yet he, as the Son of Man, that is, the one who is related to the Father, who came from heaven, who created everything, including the foxes and the birds, that they have a place that they can go to. The foxes have their den, and the birds have their nest, but the Son of Man doesn't even have a house. He doesn't even own a pillow. He doesn't even have a backpack. He doesn't have anything to lay his head. Now, are you still willing to follow me? That's basically what he's saying. Is there a recognition of exclusive attention here, to paying attention to identity? Because what Jesus is basically saying is, are you aware of what you have just engaged yourself in? Are you aware of what you volunteered for? Because notice he volunteered. Jesus didn't prompt him at this point. Are you aware of what it costs? Because what he was essence saying is this: if you really follow after me, you're going to have to deny yourself of certain things. That is, you're going to have to put aside some of all of your preconditions. You're going to have to recognize that I'm calling you to something that is a lifestyle that I've accepted because the Father sent me in the same capacity here to earth. That I have an agenda. Are you willing to submit to that agenda? That is, I have an identity. I want you to join me in that identity. And if you are resolute in that identity, then you can follow me. That's basically what he was saying. Now, that's a hard thing to say. Here's someone who volunteers you to say, look, okay, just join. Come on board. But he was caught up in the euphoria. He was caught up in the moment. And the question that Jesus was saying is, are you just doing it because it's the right thing to do now? And it's just the emotional response? Or is it based on real understanding of what discipleship is all about? You remember in John chapter 6 where John gives us the account of the feeding of the 5,000. He gives a little bit more information there in John 6 than the other Gospels do in terms of how the people responded. He fed the 5,000. He saw that they were without any food. Andrew brings the young man who had the fish and the bread. He multiplies the bread and the fish, has his disciples distributed to the people, and they felt satisfied because now they had been hungry. They didn't have restaurants and didn't have any fast food things at the time, and so they provided, and they thought, this is interesting. And it says in John that they were hanging around because they said, if we stay close to Jesus, then this guy's going to give us 3 squares a day, and this is great. And so they were following Jesus because he provided bread and fish and they wouldn't have to work for anything. So basically he had a good welfare program going for them there. Now, as Jesus begins to explain, though, what he had done, he began to give a theological interpretation. He began to explain it from the point of view of history. And he said, what is it that this means? And he talked about, if you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, it means this. If you drink his blood, it means this. And the people were saying, wait a minute, what's he talking about? And they began to walk away. And after a while, maybe they were behind him, as Jesus is speaking, he turns around, and of those 5,000, in our day, parlance today, he had a megachurch already. All he had to do to keep that megachurch was to continue to feed those people. And as he explained the more significant aspects of what it meant, they began to drift away and said, we didn't sign up for this. And so they left. And so he turns to his disciples and says, aren't you going to leave too? And remember what Peter said? Where can we go? You have the words of eternal life. And they understood what he was talking about, and they were committed. They were resolute in their identification with Christ's agenda, and they were going to continue to stay. It would be lawful here and there, but for the most part, they were committed. See, it's easy to get a crowd. It's easy to get people together if you're going to just speak in generalized terms of what it means to follow Christ. When we focus on things which are true, that if you come to Jesus, you will find your hope and your happiness, you will find pleasure in the Lord, but at times there's more to it than that as well. Because there'll be times when you'll be confronted with whether or not you really are following this man. We know Peter struggled with that. Aren't you one of them, that little girl said? And he, no, I never knew him. And he denied 3 times. But after Pentecost, Peter never did that again. He realized how we used to follow him. So here is Jesus saying to this young man who says, I will follow you wherever you go. And he says, okay, let me test that against this. If I, the Son of Man, have no place to lay my head, are you willing to follow me even in light of that truth? You know, so even the created universe is taken care of. I am sort of living on the edge. Are you willing to follow me? That is resolute identification with my plan. Those people who were fed the 5,000, they walked away when Jesus began to really give an explanation. Now Jesus is saying, do you identify with me? Not what you say Christianity is, not what you say discipleship is, but what I say it really means. And so that is a cost that we have to pay. Self-denial in this instance is not that you're giving up something that you really enjoy in order to demonstrate to God how righteous you are. No. What it is more the principle that you are willing to say, he's the authority, God is God and I am not, he has an agenda, I'm going to fashion my life and put it in conformity to the agenda that Christ has. And in doing that, we are identified with Christ and his mission. Wonderful picture that God has given to us here. So we don't know in any of these cases how these men responded, but Jesus was very clear, you follow me, you have to come after me. In fact, in Matthew 16:24, he says, if you want to come after me, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Denying self means that you're putting your agenda aside for Christ's agenda. Taking up the cross means that you're willing to bear that the identity with Christ, that is the fact that just as he suffered on the cross, we will suffer, because the cross is an instrument of death. And we have to be willing to follow him. You know, usually what we've done is we've polished the cross up and we wear it in so many places, and we forget that it was a crude instrument. It was a form of capital punishment. It was not something that people wore around their neck any more than we'd wear an electric chair around our necks to represent death. No, it was crude. You follow me, you bear a cross. So Jesus calls us to that identity. So we're not told what this man did, but Jesus calls us to make sure that we understand. Okay, let's look at the second man. Verses 59 and 60. Here he's calling him to absolute priority. He said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Now that seems like a plausible thing, doesn't it? Here's this man who Jesus sees him. Most likely, you know, the first guy volunteered. This guy probably was on the fringe. Notice this whole narrative here. Jesus is moving through the Samaritan area. This is in northern Judea. He's ministering to people. He's having this great impact. People are listening to his teaching. And so there are people who are hangers-on. And so you always have a fringe of people looking in to see what's going on. And Jesus probably saw this young man all the time in a specific place. But he was always staying back. He wasn't coming forward. So Jesus points him out and says, hey, how about you? Will you follow me? Now, we know that Jesus does all the time because he went along the seashore and he saw Peter and Andrew. He called them to follow him. He saw James and John fishing with their dad. He called them and they came and they followed him. So this was something Jesus would do. Come on, follow me. So this man probably shocked that he'd been pointed out. And he responds, okay, Lord, but Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And now Jesus responds, verse 60, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, let's talk about, does that sound a little rude? Jesus is always presented to us as the most compassionate person. You have a hurt. Oh, let me talk to you about it. Let me help you with that. It is. He is a compassionate Savior. He really does care about us. But you would think that he would sort of nuance us a little bit. Here he is. This guy said, I'm going to go bury my father. And Jesus said, no, you have to come now and let the dead bury the dead. You follow me. Ah, wow. What do we do here? Here he was calling him to an absolute priority in this sense. Most likely his father had not yet died. Because he wouldn't have been there. Being a good Jew, probably he would have made sure that he was home, taking care of all the arrangements for his father's burial. Most likely what he was talking about is that I have a relationship with the home, I have his responsibilities there, and one day, sometime in the future, my father's going to die, so let me stay there, and then once he is passed on, then I will come and I will follow you. So here is the priority. I'm going to do this, not what you have just asked me to do in terms of following you. And that's the reason Jesus was saying, no, let the community of the dead take care of burying the dead. But as you, for you, you go and come and proclaim the kingdom of heaven. Now please understand, Jesus here was not putting and pitting two absolutes against each other, following God and taking care of family. That wasn't his intent, and don't read it that way. That's not what he was doing. What he was saying is that you, I know that you can come from your family. I know that you can make other arrangements. I'm calling you to something that is of greater priority at this point, and you need to follow after that. And if you understand that, and you get your priorities straight, then you'll be able to come and follow me. This is a costly kind of thing that we have to look at, but Jesus is calling us to a priority, to realize that the kingdom of God, the proclaiming the kingdom, is a priority that the other things can fit into. So he's not saying that it's exclusive. He's not saying that you won't have a relationship with your folks. It's just saying that there is a priority in terms of how the kingdom of God is proclaimed. And so he challenges him at this point. So the second man, we're not told how he responds either, but he definitely is challenged about the priorities, and we have to be challenged about the priorities that we have as well. Then the third man, verses 61 and 62, he says, still another, and this guy also, like the first guy, volunteers, I will follow you, Lord, but first, let me go back and say goodbye to my family. So almost like the second guy, he puts a but. It's sort of a, I volunteer, but. It's a yes, but. And basically, he was volunteering with some strings attached. Let me go and say goodbye to my family. In other words, by the way, it's always the best excuses are the ones that are the most pious sounding. You know that? Throw in the family or throw in some real need that exists, and that sort of solves the equation a lot. And Jesus, notice he doesn't have anything to do with this. He says, look, you've made a commitment. Notice how he did it. I will follow you, Lord, but first. So he already made the commitment, and that's Jesus then used the example of plowing. He says, no one puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. So in other words, you've made a commitment. Here he's calling him to exclusive attention. Exclusive attention means that you've made a commitment, you put your hand to the plow, and you do what needs to be done. And so pay attention to that, that you've been called to. Now remember, in this day and age, when you were plowing, you really did have to pay attention. Today we have modern equipment. We have all the modern tractors. They have the cabs that are air conditioned. They've got, all sorts of, probably Sirius XM radio in there. All sorts of other kinds of gizmos. Also have GPS trackers so that the farmer in the plow, it can, set his course and boom, he can, strike furrows. I grew up in more of an urban area, didn't grow up in a farming area. Met my wife and she grew up in a farming area. And I remember the first time we went up to her home And I was just absolutely blown away and impressed with how straight all the furrows were. It was in a mainly cotton-growing area of Mississippi, and you go down for miles and miles and miles, and I mean, everything was just straight as an arrow. It was amazing. I said, how did they do it? Back in those days, they didn't have GPS. They set their sights on some fixed point down the way, and they just plowed and plowed and plowed. Well, that wasn't the way it was in Jesus' day. You had a crude plow in front of you. You had an ox or a couple of oxen. So you had these animals in front of you. You had the plow. You had to control it. There was a lot of things that you had to pay attention to. Now, if you got distracted by what was happening on the road or who was passing by the road or saying hello to everybody who walked by, then the oxen go this way or they go that way. And at the end of the day, you'd look at your field and you'd say either it was straight because you paid attention or it was wiggly. And someone could walk by and say, well, this guy wasn't paying attention. See, Jesus is saying, you put your hand to the plow. You said, I will follow you. And then you said, but let me say goodbye. And he was not paying attention to what the Lord Jesus wanted him to do on this point. And you're not fit for service in the kingdom of God. That seems like a really harsh statement, doesn't it? Well, come on, Lord, you know, you just want to say goodbye. Can't you just say go home and say goodbye? That's not the point. The point was he wasn't just going to say goodbye. He was going to do like the second guy. He was really going to hang out with his family for a while before he came and followed him. We're helped a little bit with this in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 19 and following, when Elisha was called to be a prophet under Elijah. 1 Kings 19:19 says, so Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. And he was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. And Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak. The old thing is he cast his mantle on him. In other words, I'm the prophet. This cloak is the prophet's cloak or mantle. And I'm now putting it on you because God is the one who's calling you. And I'm the agent who's calling you. So Elisha then left his oxen and he ran after. He went after Elijah. And then listen to what Elisha said. Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, he said. And then I will come to you. Notice how Elijah responds. He says, what have I done to you? You know, if you're going to come, you're going to come. If you're not going to come. But notice what Elisha does, which is not reported for us in the Luke passage. So Elisha left him, this is verse 21, and went back, and he took his yoke of oxen, remember there were 12 of them, and slaughtered them. And he burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to all the people, and they ate. And once all that was done, then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant. Okay, now here's what he did. He went back not because he was going to just say goodbye. He went back because he was burning his bridges. He was going, he says, I am committed to what the call is. And the call is that I have to follow Elijah because God is calling me through him as the agent. And I'm going to be a prophet of the Lord. And so that I'm not tempted to come back. I am burning everything here. So he took the animals, he fed everybody, had a big barbecue, and burned the plows, and now he followed from that point on. That's what Jesus is saying here. Exclusive attention means you pay attention to what you've been called to do. That's what we're called to do. Don't make up things to do. We follow what Christ calls us to do so that we're fit for service in the kingdom of God. Another place in Luke 17, if you got there, Jesus offers another reminder. And he has, it's a very simple reminder. Remember Lot's wife. How simple is that? You go back to Genesis 19, and when the angels brought Lot and his family out, what did he say to them? God is going to bring judgment. And when you're going to go, I'm going to take you up and lead you over this mountain. And when you begin to hear God's judgment falling on Sodom and Gomorrah, don't look back. There were at least two reasons why you shouldn't look back. The first one is, it's going to be horrific judgment, and you don't want to have that burned in your memory. And so just don't look back for that. But the second one is really what Jesus is referring to, and that is, make sure you have broken your allegiances and your alliances with all the affections that were tied to Sodom and Gomorrah. And when Lot's wife looked back, remember, she turned into a pillar of salt. The reason for it is that her heart was still Set in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so when Jesus said, remember Lot's wife, what he was saying is, when you follow me, you need to realize that what you had in the past is over. Those allegiances and affections are gone. They're all over, and therefore you need to now press on, put your hand to the plow, pay attention to that plowing, and make sure you're plowing straight furrows. That's what we're to do in the kingdom of God. And we're constantly in that process of as the people of God, as the disciples, in following after him with that regard. Usually, if we're helped a lot with this, because this is exactly what Jesus did. Jesus had a resolute identification with God. When God the Father sent him into this world, he was committed to God's agenda. And he came to do the mission that the Father sent him to do, and that he was resolute in that identification, and he denied himself. So he set aside the privileges that were rightly his. Yeah, he was the God enthroned, the second person of the Trinity, and he gets off the throne, he takes off the royal garb, he puts on the garb of a servant, and he comes and he denies what is rightly his. He didn't stop being God. He just stopped having the privileges for the sake of accomplishing what the Father had sent him to do. So when he said, Father, I will follow you, he demonstrated that in his life. He also had this absolute priority. He knew that he was here for a distinct purpose, and he kept himself focused on that priority. So with reference to the family, remember the second man, he said, let me go and bury my father. I said that Jesus never puts us in conflict with the various things that God puts us under. Remember, there was a time when he was submissive to his parents. In Luke chapter 2, we're told that he was, when he was a young child, or 12 years old, that he was told by his parents when they thought they had lost him. He said, you should have found me easily. You should have known I'd be in my father's house. I'm here speaking his word. That's my priority. And so I'm doing that. But later on, as his ministry began, the one time Jesus in Matthew 12, verses 46 and following, he's in a crowded room, and he's speaking, and he is told, oh, your mother and your brothers and your sisters are outside. And then Jesus in this crowded room sort of waves his hand, and he says, well, who is my mother and my father and my brothers and my sisters? Isn't it all who do the will of the Father in heaven? And so at that point, as one of the commentators says, he said, no, he wasn't denying his family and his relationship with his family, but he was saying is that God had expanded now his family to all those who would follow after him, and his priority then was to gather in this larger family. But at the cross, remember what he did? When he saw his mother, one of the seven last words on the cross, he looks at John, he sees his mother, and he says, son, mother, behold your son, behold your mother. And he took care to make sure that she was provided for. So it wasn't that he cut off the relationship. No, that's not what the scripture is calling for us at all. He just recognized there is a priority, and he took care of that priority. So he was resolutely identified with God's agenda. He had his priority set with reference to following after God. And then he also paid attention to his task. Let me take you back to verses 51 and 53. When Jesus was going down this road, notice what it's how Luke gets us there. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven. Now this is this is chapter 9 of Luke. Jesus doesn't go and doesn't even wind up in Jerusalem in Luke until chapter 19. So here, but Jesus has, he's approaching time to be taken up to heaven. Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. I prefer the translation that says that Jesus set his face like flint to Jerusalem. In other words, he put his hand to the plow. The Father said, I'm sending you for this purpose. He put his hand to the plow, and he was going to plow. What was it that he set his face as flint to? The cross. The cross was set before him. Remember how Hebrews puts it. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. That was what the Father sent him to do. That was his mission, and he wasn't going to allow anything to distract him. There were times when people were so taken up in this bandwagon effect, they wanted to make him king. They even extolled him on the day of Palm Sunday. Look, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And they wanted to make him king again at that point. And Jesus never allowed the events of the world and the circumstances of his time and the people who misunderstood what he was doing, nothing interfered with setting his face like flint towards Jerusalem, because that's why he came. And because of that, he becomes our Savior. And therefore, we can rejoice in that. So when we are wrestling with, what is it you've called me, Lord? Well, he's called us to be his children. He's redeemed us. Onto what end has he redeemed us? He's redeemed you, he's redeemed me, to serve him. And when we understand the calling that we have wherever we are in the body of Christ, we are all called to be his disciples, and we're called to follow him. We're called to follow him wherever he leads. And we're willing to put aside our own agendas. We're willing to put aside our priorities. We're willing to put aside our allegiances, making sure that we're focused on Jesus Christ. He is the one who will give us the satisfaction. He is the only one who will direct our hearts. He's the only one who will give you the hope that you really do have. So in the cost of discipleship, we don't want sticker shock. We don't want something to be said, oh, I didn't sign up for that. When you're confronted by somebody who wants to challenge your faith. Oh, I didn't know that that was a part and parcel of following Jesus. Jesus makes it abundantly clear. Not only does he call us out of our sin, he also calls us to demonstrate that we are followers of his in this broken down world. And whatever that takes, you need to follow him in that way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reminder that you have given to us of what it means to follow after Jesus. In this world, we have our own foibles. There are things that we are hooked to, our allegiances, our pasts. We need to remember that admonition, remember Lot's wife. Lord, help us to grasp the beauty of the relationship with you. We want to be a part of those disciples like Peter who said, Lord, where can we turn? You have the words of eternal life. We don't want to be part of the 5,000 that just come along for the fluff, for the daily, just the daily ministrations without any intent of really being committed to you. No, Father, may it be grounded. May we know for sure that we belong to you. Thank you, Father, that you will strengthen us as you make it clearer to us how we can do that and put all these things together in a way that honors you. We thank you for your love, your expression of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.